The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So there you had the answer to the quiz, and you can now torment other people with that question who aren't here this morning. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" In terms of his parents, it's a rather surprising thing to say. Might even seem a rather insensitive thing to say. They've been worried sick about him, and he simply asks them, "Why were you looking for me?" And then his second question is even more of a shock. What does he mean by his father's house? He's in the temple, so it implies he sees God as his father. Now, that's no great surprise to us, because we know him by the title, the Son of God. But it would have been confusing to those around at the time, and possibly rather shocking too. How could any human claim to have God as father, let alone a 12-year-old child? Now, one of the questions we can't answer definitively about Jesus is this: when did he become aware of being in some special sense Son of God? Or was it not a question of becoming aware? Was it an awareness that was built into him from the beginning, if you like? Now, I think Luke gives us some nudges here. Without stating it in so many words, he points us in a certain direction. Look at the way he tops and tails that section. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then at the end, 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew, Jesus increased. And in the middle, we hear him listening to and asking questions of the teachers in the temple. And that all points to him not being born fully aware of who he was as God's son, but that being something which grew and matured in him over the years, something that grew and increased in him over the years. So no doubt there were many factors along the way which would have helped that. We can imagine that presumably at some time his mother Mary tells him, perhaps after this 12th year at his bar mitzvah, she tells him at that sort of rite of passage what the angel had said about him. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And if she did tell him, he must have wondered and begun to reflect on what does that mean. No doubt Joseph told him of the dreams he had in the first year or two of his birth about what he was to do with him, what he was to name him, how he was to escape to Egypt to save the life of his son and so on. And he would have thought, why was all that angelic speaking going on around my birth? We know from scripture passages that Jesus himself quotes how much his self-understanding was shaped by what he read in the Hebrew scriptures, like Isaiah and the Psalms. So I think it's right and fair to talk of a growing consciousness of his identity. And this growing consciousness causes a tension within him, which we see here. How is he to honour his human parents, but also to honour his heavenly Father? And in a way, that's what he's wrestling with in 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He honoured them, but there was this tension to be in his father's house, to be in Joseph and Mary's house, being a dutiful son. Then there's an interlude during which Luke introduces us to John the Baptist. The main thing you need to know about him is that he lives up to his name and he does a lot of baptizing. The somewhat surprising thing is that baptism for the Jews was actually something that Gentiles had to go through in order to join up to the Jewish religion. If you like to become honorary Jews, you would have to go through this ritual washing. But what John the Baptist is doing is calling on Jews to go through that same ceremony. But that is entirely consistent with his message. For example, verse 8, he calls on them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jews, we've got nothing to worry about with God, so to speak. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, children of Abraham need repentance and a new start every bit as much as any Gentile, any non-Jew. They're not as safe as they think they are. They may be in greater need than they realize, is the thrust of his message. So it's unusual, but it's consistent that he's baptizing Jews for repentance. But what about Jesus? Why does he need to be baptized in this baptism of repentance? Luke is going to show us the Lord Jesus living a blameless, sin-free life with nothing of which he needs to repent. So why the need to be baptized? We may have a bit of an answer to that by the end of the sermon, but at this point we'll just concentrate on what Luke concentrates on in verses 21 and 22. Now actually, what Luke wants us to notice is revealed more clearly in the original than in this translation, because there are certain things in participles and some as a finite verb. So just imagine I were to say, walking down the street, looking in the shop windows, sipping a Glühwein, I slipped on the glatteis and broke my arm. Some of that is in the form of participles. That's background information. Walking down the street, sipping a glue vine, looking in the shop windows. That's just background. That's not the main thing I'm wanting to tell you. That I want you to hear is in the finite form. I fell over, or I slipped, and broke my arm. And it's something like that here in revealing what Luke is emphasizing. It's more like this. All the people having been baptized, and Jesus having been baptized, and Jesus praying, here's what happened. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So there are two signs here, and these two signs are the main action, the main thing, the things that he wants us to notice. There's a visible sign, and wouldn't you like to know a bit more about quite what that sign looked like? What does it look like when the heavens are opened? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove? And I guess if it was that important for us to know, we'd have been told. But something supernatural happens, a visible sign. And then there's an audible sign. Not the audible sign of a baby with hiccups, but the audible sign, which is a voice from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And it's worth pausing to ask the question, for whom were these signs given? Is it for the crowds? Is it for John the Baptist? Is it for Jesus? Or for us? Or is the sign intended for someone else entirely? Now, Luke doesn't tell us, actually, whether the people standing around saw the sign or heard the voice. We can't be certain from what he says. But what is certain is who the voice is speaking to. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So the voice is addressed to Jesus personally. So I think it's legitimate to say it is at least primarily for him. It may have been overheard by others, but mainly these words are spoken to him as Luke presents it. We're about to be told that he's now 30. And if he was still in any doubt about his identity as this consciousness has been growing in him, well, that doubt is now firmly removed. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So we could call this the confirmation of his identity. As he sees the Spirit working and appearing, as he hears the voice of the Father, he's left in no doubt who he is. In some extraordinary and unique way, he is part of God himself. He is God's own Son. That growing consciousness through his childhood now crystallizes into clear conviction. So I guess it's no great surprise that the next thing that happens to him is that the devil calls that into question. The Spirit drives him into the desert where he wrestles with the devil about what it means. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where the baptizing was happening, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And there's more of the same. The temptations are all about his identity and what that will mean for the way he goes about his ministry. But that's not our topic for today. Before we get to the next thing that happens after the baptism, that is the temptations, the next event, Luke interrupts the action to give us some more background information. And on the face of it, it's not that exciting. It's all to do with Jesus' family tree, his Stammbaum. If you think about it, given what's just happened, that's a little surprising. We've just heard that Jesus' family tree is simple and compact. God is his father. So why does it matter what human beings he's descended from? Surely being God's own son trumps all that. But Luke has told us at the beginning of his gospel that he's written an orderly account because he wants us to have certainty about the things we have been taught. So it's worth looking more carefully. If Luke thinks it's worth recording in an orderly way, that's because in some way that's going to help us in our faith. Now, there are some detailed questions in this family tree, particularly to do with how it does and doesn't differ from the family tree we find in Matthew's gospel. But we're going to leave that on one side and take Luke's list just on its own merits and ask ourselves, what is Luke's purpose here? There are 77 names in all. There's little to be gained by going through them all and making a comment on them all individually. But once again, it's the top and the tail, the beginning and the end, which is most revealing. Look at the top. Luke is keen to tell us that this is about more than legal descent. Sorry, it's about more than literal descent. It's about the legal descent of Jesus. So look at the way he qualifies the content of the list at the very beginning. Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now it's Luke's gospel that has the story of the virgin birth. It's this gospel that tells us how the angel appeared to Mary, telling her she would be by child, but it wouldn't be by the usual procedure, but by the Holy Spirit. And so here he reassures his reader that he's not contradicting himself a couple of pages later by talking about his descent from Joseph. Rather than that, he's showing that in a legal sense, his ancestry can be traced back through Joseph, his legal father, to David, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back to Noah, and in fact, all the way back to the first human, Adam. So he begins with that little qualification. And what about the tail, the back end of the list, or the end of the list? He ends up by telling us that he is the son of Adam. But we might think, well, that point is rather lacking in significance. Surely that's obvious, selbstverständlich. No contemporary reader of Luke would have had any doubt that Adam was the first ever human being. Therefore, every human being who's ever lived is descended from Adam. Therefore, why give us the whole family tree going back to Adam? Surely that is obvious. Surely that just tells us he's a normal human being like the rest of us. But that is actually the point. He is one of us. He's not a cuckoo in the nest. He's of human descent, just like us. And that's what we have to set against what was being confirmed at his baptism. Yes, he's of divine descent, but he's also of human descent from Adam. He is anchored in the history of this world, just like the rest of us. So we could call this the clarification of his identity. Now, the sharp-eyed amongst you will have noticed there is something we've missed. The very last element in the list, the very top of the family tree. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So what does he mean by that? Is Adam son of God in just the same way that Jesus has been declared to be? It's best to understand that in terms of Adam being created in God's image. Just as we might say of someone's son, he's the spitting image of his father. So human beings were made in the image of God, our Heavenly Father. Without going into all the details of what that means, it at least means this. It should be possible for us to look at one another and say, oh yes, there's the family likeness. I see something of the Heavenly Father in him, in her. We're all sons and daughters of God in his image. And the fact that we rarely feel able to say that is because of what went wrong with that first son of God, Adam. He and the charming creature he was given to share life with decided they knew better than God. So they ignored his instructions and brought sin into the world. More specifically, that brought sin into the family tree of humanity. It's been there ever since, passing down from generation to generation. That's innate to us, eingeboren. It's inborn in our experience of being human. That the image of God in us is damaged and defaced and deformed by sin. Not obliterated, but deformed by sin, by our turning away from God. But there is one great exception, and Luke is going to be telling us about that throughout the gospel. We might say that Jesus is the direct Son of God in being part of the Godhead, a person of the Trinity. That's in one sense. But he's an indirect Son of God, we might say, in being fully human like all other descendants of Adam, but with this one difference. The image of God in him is not damaged or deformed in any way. He was without sin. And do you see how both lines of descent, the direct line to God the Father, the indirect line through all those generations, lead to the same place, Son of God? Jesus alone among men born of a woman was both. And that's what the title of the sermon refers to. Double pedigree. I guess that might be translated something like doppelte Herkunft. And this is just the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's got a lot more to tell us. At this point, he's setting things up for what's to come. He's nudging us towards the conclusion that he has drawn and the conclusion he wants us to draw as well. Jesus became a son of Adam so that all of us could become sons of God. And a little hint of that later on is when he teaches the Lord's Prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. He became a son of Adam so that each of us could become sons of God and able to call God Father. Now, at the carol services, we're giving out these copies of Luke's Gospel. And I'll make sure there are some at the back this service as well, in case anyone wants to take one away. It's well worth reading it afresh over the Christmas season. And here's what to watch out for as you do that. Here's what Luke is setting things up for. Here's what we find Jesus doing. First of all, As the divine human son, he reveals true humanity. Look at his life and you'll see the double pedigree. Son of Adam, fully human, son of God. You'll see in him the spitting image of his father. You'll see the compassion of the father for the outcast and the downcast, for the victims. You'll see the anger of the father over human sin and its consequences in lives, in societies ravaged by sin. You'll see the grief of the father over human society that rejects all his efforts to reach out. Remember his tears over Jerusalem. In his presence, the world is put to right. In his presence, God's order is restored in microcosm, not fully and completely, but in microcosm. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, the direct Son of the Father. But as you do that, you'll be seeing more than what God is like. You'll also be learning what you and I are meant to be like, how God designed us to be. We see in Jesus what it means to be truly, utterly, wonderfully human. As the divine human son, he reveals true humanity. And secondly, throughout the gospel, we see that as the divine human son, he restores true humanity. If you read right through to the end of his life, you'll see what he did to lift us up and make it possible for our sin-ravaged humanity to be restored. In Paul's famous words, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, restored to our full humanity." But to achieve that, Jesus had to have this double pedigree. He had to be the true son of Adam, yet one who knew no sin, so that he could pay the price of sin on our behalf. He didn't just become a son of Adam in the sense of being born as one and living in the same world as all the other sons of Adam. He became a son of Adam in standing alongside us. He became a son of Adam in standing alongside us and taking on himself the curse of sin. And that's where we see why the baptism was necessary. He stood with us. Yes, he was sinless, but he stood with us in taking on himself the baptism of repentance. Just as at the end of his life, he stood in our place, in fact, in taking on himself the curse of sin. He was the true son of Adam, yet without sin. He was the true son of God in his divine love, willing to be made sin so that we do not have to pay the price ourselves. He sets us free to fulfill our destiny as sons and daughters of God. He sets us free to be what God meant us to be what God designed us to be. As the divine human son, he restores true humanity. As Son of God, he comes amongst us to draw us back into relationship with the Father. He comes to us so that we can come to the Father as true sons of God. Jesus became a son of Adam so that all of us could become sons of God. Do think of reading through the gospel with that in mind. And before we sing our final hymn and thereby warm ourselves up, I don't know what's happened to the heating this morning, but it's nearly time to warm ourselves up. I'm going to pray the last couple of verses of the next carol. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Amen.